Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the gifts of the Spirit in our series, Foundation of Faith. And these gifts, please understand, are supernatural abilities that God has given to us to edify the body of Christ, to minister to the lost, to bring glory to God. They're not talents, they're not abilities you may have, even though sometimes God does use those in a supernatural way. But again, these are supernatural gifts given to us by God as He sees fit in the situations we're in. This morning, we're going to be looking at the gift of faith and what that's all about. And you hear a lot of talk today about faith, and we need to understand we all have faith in something. We all have faith in someone. But we need to see, what does the Bible say regarding faith? And we're going to look at that, because before we look at the gift of faith, we need to understand really what faith is all about, what biblical faith is. Now, if you think about it, we exercise faith every single day of our lives. It takes faith to sit in the chair. I mean, how many of you, when you sat in the chair you're sitting in this morning, checked to see if the bolts were tight? None of you did. You had faith that that chair was going to support you. You were exercising faith. Think about it. You have faith to fly in a plane, believing that this huge metal object is going to be able to get off the ground and then land again. It takes faith to allow someone to put you to sleep and do surgery on you, thinking that when you wake up you're going to be better off than when he put you to sleep in the first place. That's faith. You're exercising it. It takes faith even to walk, believing your legs are going to support you. But again, what is faith and what is biblical faith? And turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Because we really don't have to guess what faith is, because I think the Bible, I think Paul in Hebrews gives us a definition of what faith is all about. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1, this is what he says. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. First of all, that word faith comes from a Greek word that speaks of a moral conviction of religious truth or the truthfulness of God. It speaks of an assurance that we have. It's not blind faith, but a faith that is based upon something, and it's based upon the word of God, what God has promised us. And here's the thing, if God is faithful, and He is, then our faith isn't blind, but it's an active faith. It's a faith that has legs to walk because we trust in the Lord. Paul then speaks of another word he uses, substance, hupotasso in the Greek, and it speaks of a confidence or confident expectation. And so faith is the confidence of what we are hoping for, eternal life with Jesus. We haven't seen Jesus, and yet by faith we believe in all His promises that He has given to us in His Word. So it's faith, it's substance, and then Paul speaks about evidence. And this is a Greek word, again, speaks of proof or conviction. And Paul is talking about here is that this is an outward manifestation of the inward assurance. The person of faith lives his belief. His life is committed to what his mind and his spirit are convinced are true. He lives out what he believes. So faith supports those things we know to be true, the promises of God, even though we might not see them with our physical eyes, but through the eyes of faith we believe. And the belief is the evidence or the confidence we need to live what we say we believe. You see, faith truly begins when all other possibilities end. It's out of our hands and in the hands of God. I like the way George Mueller put it. He said, difficulties are found for faith to feed on. Absolutely. If everything works out, where's your faith? If you see everything, where's your faith? You've got to trust in the Lord. And really, it's kind of like Morris said. He said, faith extends beyond what we learn from our senses. And the author is saying that it has its reasons. Its tests are not those of the senses, which yield uncertainty. And Bruce says, physical eyesight produces a conviction or evidence of visible things. Faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order. Absolutely. We grow by trusting Him. It's not a blind leap of faith, but a trust in His Word, in His promises, that what God has promised He is more than able to bring to pass. Now, some may argue that you cannot prove with 100% accuracy that God exists. And that's very true. But we also need to remember that a person cannot prove with 100% accuracy that God doesn't exist. So who's right? Who's wrong? How do we know what to believe? How do we even know that there's a God? I think it's a great question. And the thing we have to do, whatever we believe, is look at the evidence that is out there and then come to a conclusion. You see, faith in God is not just, like I said, a blind faith. You don't turn off your brain and commit intellectual suicide to believe in God. In fact, God has told us the beginning from the end. Prophecy speaks loud and clear that God does exist, that there is a God. In Isaiah chapter 44, listen to what the Lord says. And again, this is a powerful statement. Isaiah 44, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8, where we're told this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. In other words, the Lord is challenging and saying, look, has anyone else told the beginning from the end like I have? You think, oh, you know, well, we've got Nostradamus and we've got all these other people that are fortune tellers or speak about future events. Does anyone do it with 100% accuracy? There's over 300 prophecies related to the Lord's first coming. People say, oh, yeah, well, he just fit himself into those. Really? His birthplace? How did he do that? From what tribe he was going to come from? How was he going to do that? You see, there's too many things that Jesus had no control over that were fulfilled in his life down to the tiniest detail. Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord spoke of him by name 100 years before he was even born and said what he was going to do, how he was going to enter into Babylon to destroy Babylon. No man could speak forth those things with 100% accuracy. Nostradamus is vague and all that. The Bible says, again, where Jesus was to be born. Bethlehem Ephratah. There's two Bethlehems. But the Lord specifically said which Bethlehem he was going to be born in. Only God can do that. There's over 500 prophecies related to his second coming. And we see with the rebirth of the nation Israel, a nation that was almost completely destroyed by Hitler, 6 million Jews destroyed. And even many leaders within the church said, those things that are speaking of the Jews, it's got to be speaking of the church because there's no way God's bringing them back. They're gone. And after 1948, they had to rethink their ideas. Because God said he was going to bring them back into the land, that they would become one nation, not a divided kingdom anymore, that they would be Israel. And that's exactly what's taking place. We see a formation of a one-world government. Look at what's happening in the world today. We see a formation of a one-world religion. Look at the ecumenical movement that's going on. God has given this information. Why? To say that he does exist. Because he alone can tell us the beginning from the end. And it's not only through prophecy. Creation points back to him. When you look at the vast design that's built into nature, you realize you can't have the kind of design without a designer, without God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Creation points to a creator. It points to God. And that's the reality. I mean, I love the design that God puts into things. In the depths of the ocean where no light gets to, the creatures down there have color. You think, well, why? You can't even see them. They can't see each other. It's pitch black down there. God likes color. You see? And we know God created the heavens and the earth, and we believe it by faith. We didn't see it happen. But God has told us, and we look at the evidence, and we come to our conclusion, there has to be a creator, there has to be a designer. This stuff doesn't just happen by random chance. It's impossible. And again, I can't reproduce creation. Just like we can't reproduce evolution. We can't go back in time, but we can look at the evidence and we say, this can't happen by random chance. You see, my faith is in God. And as I look at the evidence, it shows that my faith in creation is real. For the evolutionist, it's a blind faith. It's based on hope. It's without substance. In fact, they talk about transitional forms, but they don't have any. So a couple scientists have come up with a hopeful monster theory. Notice it says hopeful. Because they don't know. They realize there's no transitional forms from, you know, reptile to bird. There isn't any. And so they got to come up with something else. And they basically said a reptile went into labor and gave forth a bird. Well, that's faith, okay? That's ridiculous. A whale gave birth and had a cow, which, come on, really? This is your hopeful monster theory, but that's the reality. It's a blind faith. It's without support. And if they had support, I mean, look at the geological column. You know where you find the geological column today? It shows all the different levels, right? You got the lower life forms all the way up to the higher life forms over millions of years. You know, the only place that that's found is in textbooks. There is no place in the world where you will find the geological column. That's sad. But that's, again, is our hope, and it's based on something that's not even real. In fact, Darwin, you know, Darwin is like the god of evolution, okay? He's the father of evolution. Everyone looks to Darwin. But Darwin realized, well, let me just quote from you. This is from Origin of the Species, the 6th edition, 1872, page 154. This is what Darwin said. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous, successful, slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Guess what? It broke down. It broke down. I mean, think about even the human eye. How complex it is. And it doesn't happen by slight variations until you can finally see. The eye only is functional, fully formed. In fact, Michael Behe, in his book Darwin's Black Box, speaks of irreducible complexity. And his basic premise is, look, if one part of something is missing, then the whole thing doesn't work. I mean, think about it. Does the eye work without the optic nerve? No. So if you have to wait millions of years for the optic nerve to form, what good is the eye? I mean, it makes no sense. And he just gives us this simple illustration about irreducible complexity. It's a mouse trap. And the function of a mouse trap is to catch a mouse, right? It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. It only has 5 working parts to it. The platform or the base, the spring that presses against the platform and hammer when the trap is charged, the hammer which crushes the mouse, the catch which releases when slight pressure is applied, and the holding bar that holds the hammer back until it's released. And all those parts are needed for the mouse trap to function. And any part that's missing, the mouse trap would cease to function. Now, Darwinian evolution is stating that not only did all these parts not exist to begin with, but gradually over time these parts came into being, and they not only became a mouse trap, but a skateboard, a toy wagon, car, so on and so on. Now, some people say, oh yeah, but that's not living, that's mechanical. Absolutely. It had a creator, it had a designer to put all those things together, right? Now let's talk about the simple cell and the complexity of life. And we are still amazed at how the simple cell works because it's not simple. And we're saying that all this stuff came together just by random processes and then evolved over millions of years from amoeba to man. Really? That takes faith. And it's faith that's not based in substance. Like I said, unless the eye is fully formed, it's non-functioning. And so the simple concept of irreducible complexity makes Darwinian evolution false. And those who believe in it, it's an empty faith. It's not of any substance. There's no real hope in it. T.L. Moore, who's a physics professor at the University of Cincinnati, put it like this. He said, "The talk of the evolution of thought from sea slime to amoeba, from amoeba to self-conscious thinking man, means nothing. It is the easy solution of a thoughtless brain." You know, for the evolutionist, for the person who rejects God, his faith is empty. But you know what? For us as Christians, it's not an empty faith. It's not a blind faith. We look at life, we see the complexity of life, and we see that there had to be a creator, there had to be a designer. So people who say that, oh, as a Christian, you just got to turn off your brain, you can't think anymore, you just got to accept it by blind faith, I disagree. I think if you believe in evolution, you got to turn your brain off and you got to believe by empty faith because there's no evidence for it. Not one transitional creature. Not one. The head of the British Museum, he wrote one of the foremost books on evolution, and he didn't put one transitional form, and he said the reason he didn't put one transitional form in his book is because there are none out there. There's none. So you look at the evidence and you come to the conclusion there is a God, and he has spoken to us through his word. It's not a blind faith, it's an intelligent faith. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." The word for defense that Peter uses, we get our word apologetics from. And it's not speaking of apologizing for your faith. Some faith teachers use it to say that, but no. The word means to defend your faith by the evidence or facts. Don't defend it by feelings or a blind faith. Like the Mormons who say, oh, but don't you just get that burning in your bosom that makes it right? No. I get the burning in my bosom, I take some Pepsi because it's indigestion. Okay? I want evidence. Show me the evidence for it. And for the atheist, for example, he looks at the evidence that's out there. He looks at creation. He may even look at what God has said in His Word. And then he takes a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction and says there is no God. That's blind faith. That's a person who's committed intellectual suicide, believing what he knows not to be true, believing what is totally contrary to the evidence that's out there. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 1 explains that. In Romans chapter 1, we're just going to read two verses, verses 18 and 19. Where Paul said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, God has shown them that He's real, and they suppress the truth. That's why these scientists, they have to suppress the truth to believe that there is no God and all this happened by random chance happening. They're ignoring the truth that's out there. And so, whose faith is really blind, the Christians or the atheists? I think the evidence speaks for itself. And to show you that they suppress the truth, how life came from spontaneous generation or life from non-life, Dr. Wald, he was the foremost biologist in this country, listen to his reasoning for what he believes. And you tell me, is this science or is this faith? He says, spontaneous generation was totally disproved 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur. That leaves us only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative work of God. I cannot accept that philosophically because I don't want to believe in God. I choose to believe that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. So tell me, is that science? No. That's faith, and it's not even a good faith. Because he says, I'm going to believe something I know is not even true, but I don't want to believe in God, so I am choosing, it's his choice, to suppress the truth to believe the lie, that there is no God. Wow, that's empty faith. And then Paul says they are without excuse, because they know there's a creator. They know there is a designer God, because creation testifies of that fact. And so as God shows us that He's real, that He does exist, it gives us the confidence to believe in what we can't see by faith, what God has promised He's able to do. Now, before we deal with the gift of faith, I want to take a few minutes. And I want to look at several different types of faith that are mentioned in the Scriptures, because I think it's important for us to understand what faith is all about before we look at the supernatural gift of faith that is given to us by God. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is talking about saving faith. Saving faith. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul is speaking of our salvation. And he says that we are saved by grace. And it's important because many people feel that they're saved by works. No. In fact, it's not even that you're being saved, you are saved. It's a done deal if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because it's all about grace. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's something you don't deserve. You don't deserve the gift of eternal life. And you will never deserve it, but it's a grace gift. God has graciously extended His hand with this gift in it. He gives us Jesus. The agent is faith. Because faith reaches out to the gift that God has in His hand. Faith reaches out to Jesus. It's a faith that God has given to us to believe Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He paid the penalty for our sins. And the bottom line is this, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if you add anything to grace, is it grace anymore? You see, that's the problem. If you add works to grace, it's not grace anymore. Now you are getting paid for your eternal life. And Paul says, no, it's not of works, because you would boast about it. Ironside had a great illustration. It's a true story of John Nelson, one of Wesley's preachers. He was a poor, godless, blaspheming blacksmith, and God saved him. And after that, he became one of the early Methodist preachers, and he proclaimed in power the gospel of the grace of God, and many people came to know the Lord through that. Well, one day he was talking to this very self-righteous man who said, look, I don't need your Savior. My life is all I need. I can present my own life to God, and I'm satisfied He won't be hard on me. If anybody gets into heaven, I shall, because of the good I have done, because of the way I lived. Many people feel that way. I've done a lot of good in my life. I deserve to get into heaven. Well, Nelson said to this man, he said, look here, if you got into heaven, you would bring discord there. All in heaven will be saved sinners. And we are going to sing, glory to the Lamb that was slain and hath washed us from our sins in His own blood. You couldn't sing that, and so you would bring discord. You would be singing, glory to me because my own good life and consistent living, my charity and good behavior. I have fitted myself for heaven. If the angels caught you doing that, they would take you by the nape of your neck and throw you over the wall. But see, isn't that the reality? That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. If it was good works, we'd be boasting why we're in heaven. Paul says it's not. You are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Because the Bible says our righteousness before a holy and righteous God are like filthy rags. In fact, when Paul speaks of this being a gift of God, the way it is written in the Greek, it is speaking of the whole experience of salvation. It's all a gift of God. It's not a reward for doing something because you're such a good, adorable person. We're sinners separated from God. That's why Jesus came to pay in full the penalty for our sins. If we had any merit, if we can get into heaven by good works, there's no point in Jesus coming, is there? That would make no sense. And if you understand all that entailed, the pain, not only the pain of the beatings and the crucifixions, having his beard plucked out, that when he stood before the people, he didn't even resemble that of a man anymore because he was so bloodied and beaten. Have you ever seen a boxer after a boxing match who got beat up and his face is just all distorted? That was Jesus. They were smacking him in the face. They put a cloth over him so he couldn't see the punches coming. And then he was crucified. And not only the physical pain, but the separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. That fellowship was broken. Why? Because the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus as He paid in full the penalty for our sins. You see, if we could work our way into heaven, it would make no sense. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane cried out to the Father, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. So, if there was another way into heaven besides the death and resurrection of Jesus, then the Father just ignored the plea of Jesus. There is no other way. It's only through Him. And saving faith comes as we hear the Word of God. That's how faith comes. And the saving faith reaches out to God to take the gift of Jesus into their life. That's what saving faith is about. Well, turn over to James, right after Hebrews, James chapter 2. And we're going to talk about dead faith. And it's kind of interesting, right after we talk about we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, now we're going to talk about works. Well, we have to understand that works don't save us, but that doesn't mean we don't do anything. Good works are the evidence of our faith, and yet there are those that don't do anything. And James says that those who say they're saved and yet don't do good works, your faith is dead, it's empty. And if your faith is dead, it's not living. And if your faith is dead, then you're not saved, right? If your faith is dead, it makes no sense that it's alive. In James chapter 2, pick up in verse 14. Where we're told this, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Jump down to verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see, these people may say that they had faith, but it's not seen in their lives. It's not manifested in their lives. They're not acting like they say they believe. Abraham's faith wasn't dead, it was living. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but his faith was seen as he offered his son Isaac, believing if God wanted him to do this, then God would have to find a way to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, that through his seed the Messiah would come. Abraham believed what God said, and his faith was manifested in his life. I mean, if you're sitting in a movie theater and someone yells out fire, you see smoke, you see flames, and you sat there, you did nothing, you remained in your seat, there was no effort for you to move from the danger, your faith is empty, right? It's a dead faith, and you're going to be dead too, because you're not acting upon it. So dead faith doesn't act. Dead faith is empty. The next one we're going to look at is temporary faith in Matthew chapter 13. And this person, once again, is not saved. It's dealing with the parable of the soils here, and the soils represented the different hearts and how they received the word of God, the seed that was sown upon these various soils. And we're going to pick up in verses 20 and 21 here in Matthew 13, where we're told this. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So here's a person, he hears the word of God. He's excited. He may have come forward and there's great joy, but there's only joy for a time. His faith isn't real. It's temporary. It's for the moment type of faith. Because when difficult times came, when persecution arose, he walked away from that which he said he once believed. He was never saved because true faith abides. He never had that true conversion experience. It was an emotional experience which changed as the outward circumstances changed. It's like a sports fan who will go with a team when they're winning, and when things get tough, when they haven't won a championship for 100 years or whatever, they say, well, that's it. I'm not rooting for them until they're better. That's not true faith. It's temporary faith. It comes and goes. True faith remains. Temporary faith falls away when difficult time comes. John chapter 20, we're going to look at intellectual faith. And this type of faith is important because we should grow in the Lord as we read the scriptures, as we study the word of God. But it has its downside, and that's when it's all in our mind and it doesn't sink down into our hearts. It needs to be expressed in practical day-by-day experiences. And in John chapter 20, we see the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has appeared to his disciples, but Thomas isn't there. And in John 20, verse 25, we're told that the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas refused to believe unless he could actually put his finger into the wounds in Jesus' hands, or his fist into the wound in Jesus' side. Thomas heard what they said, but he refused to allow that intellectual faith to be manifested into a practical faith, where it's exercised in day-to-day living. We need to know the truths of God found in the Word of God, but it doesn't end there, guys. We have to take those truths, that intellectual faith, and apply it to our lives. We need to let our faith walk. Do we believe what God is saying? Can we exercise our faith that way, or are we not trusting in Him? Let that intellectual faith grow. Well, Romans 12:3. We're going to talk about practical faith here. Again, we're just building up to the gift of faith that we're going to be talking about in a few minutes. But practical faith is exercised on a daily basis. It grows like a muscle that's being exercised. And in Romans 12:3, Paul said this, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see, God has given to us a measure of faith, and like a seed that's planted, as it's watered and nurtured, it's going to grow, it's going to blossom. And that's true with practical faith. As you study the scriptures and apply them to your daily life, you're going to draw closer to God. As God answers our heart's cry, as we see God work, our faith will be strengthened. And Paul's not talking about saving faith here. Understand that. He's speaking to believers. He's admonishing them to live out their faith. Do we really trust God? Are we exercising our faith? What God has promised, do we believe? And the key here is that it all must be done in humility, because our spiritual usefulness is purely a sovereign work of God. not attributed to us. Our spiritual usefulness is in spite of and in contrast to our unworthiness and uselessness in the flesh. Nothing good dwells there. And we need to trust in God. We need to walk by faith. But as I said, you know, faith grows by hearing, hearing in the Word of God, Paul said in Romans 10:17. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts Romans 10:17 like this. So faith comes by hearing what is told, and what is heard comes by the preaching of the message that came from the lips of Christ the Messiah himself. See, that's where we must begin after we're saved. And as the Word of God is applied to our life, our faith will grow. We'll learn to trust in the Lord more and more. I mean, do you believe when the Lord said that I will be with you, I'll never forsake you? Do you believe that? I do. And you know what the word never means? Never. But what does the enemy say? Oh, you're not good enough. How could God love you? Look at what you just did. Look at the way you acted. And who do we listen to? Listen to the enemy. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And again, you all said the word never means never. Do you believe it? I hope so. George Mueller, again, a 19th century Christian, he lived in England. He cared for orphans. In fact, he housed, clothed, fed over 10,000. And he never asked for food, money, or clothing from anyone but God. And God supplied his needs abundantly above all he could ask or think. One day, as they got up in the morning, the pantry was bare. It was empty. There was nothing to eat. And what he did is he had the children all set the table. All the orphans set the table. He prayed for the food that God was going to provide for them. There was no food on the table, but he was still praying. As he finished the prayer, there was a knock on the door. And a baker came by. And he said the Lord had him up all night baking, and the Lord said for him to give the food to George Mueller's orphanage. So they had bread to eat, but they didn't have anything to drink. Well, just then, the milk wagon driver knocked on the door and told George Mueller that his milk wagon broke down in front of the orphanage and the milk was going to go bad before he got it into town. Could he use it? Absolutely. God provided. You see, that's just trusting in God, believing that God will provide. And it's practical faith. It's a faith that is exercised. And thus, as you hear the Word of God, as you're taught the Word of God, you step out in faith and see what the Lord will do in the situation that you're in. And as you do, you know what happens? That's where your faith grows. You learn to trust in the Lord more and more. It's practical faith. Now, there is misguided faith, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, but in Mark chapter 11, we're going to look at misguided faith here. Mark chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Where Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to the mountains, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. This is one of those scriptures that the faith teachers use. And the faith teachers, this is the kind of what they think, that faith is a force, it's a power, and it functions under certain laws. Some faith teachers even believe that the unsaved can tap into this faith force and make God respond to them. And so if we can find a way to tap into it, we can use it to get things from God. That's the way one faith teacher put it. And the basic idea is we can use this force by directing it towards God, and then God is duty-bound to give us whatever we ask. I mean, think about that. Marilyn Hickey teaches, say to your body, your whole body, why, you just function so beautifully and so well. Why, body, you never have any problems. Your strong, healthy body. Or speak to your leg, or speak at your foot, or speak to your neck, or speak to your back. And once you have spoken and believe that you have received, and don't go back on it. Speak to your wife, speak to your husband, speak to your circumstances, and speak faith to them to create in them, and God will create what you are speaking. Joe, you are 6 feet tall. Didn't work, did it? I guess I didn't have faith. It doesn't work. Kenneth Copeland claims, God cannot do anything for you apart or separate from faith, because faith is God's source of power. So now we've taken the power from God, and now we place it upon our faith. Our faith in God has to respond. And that's wrong. Having faith in our faith is a perverted message, and it's not what Jesus is speaking of in Mark chapter 11. And the reason I can say that it's a perverted message is because it makes man the master and God his slave. God who is duty-bound now to act upon this faith force. God is the subservient to man. No, he's not. It's the other way around. And these faith teachers are teaching the same lie that Satan gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can be like God. And first of all, faith is not a force, and it's totally meaningless unless the object of your faith is able to respond. You know, if the faith teachers would just go back one verse, they'll see it's not having faith in your faith. But that's what they do. They leave things out. I mean, look at what verse 22 says. Have faith in who? God. It doesn't say have faith in your faith. Have faith in God. And that's so important. That's a big difference. It makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? And God is the object of our faith, and the power doesn't rest within us, but in God. Remember when the man brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus after the disciples couldn't help him? In verse 20 of Matthew 17, Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." The mustard seed was a very tiny seed. And the point that Jesus is making is the power doesn't come from our faith, our power comes from God. You can have the tiniest faith and that mountain can be removed because it's not you, it's God who's doing the moving. He's sovereign. Again, some like to say, whatever we ask for, whatever we want, God has to give it to us if we believe by faith. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Again, context is everything. You know, who's Jesus speaking to? Not the multitudes, he's speaking to disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus, well, Matthew 16:24 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." What's the mark of a disciple? Denying self, death to the self-life, following after Jesus. What's the mark of the faith, health, wealth, and prosperity teachers? They want all kinds of stuff. They're naming and claiming it. It's not denying self. It's not death to self-life. It's not following after Jesus. You see, context, context, context is so important. And if your focus in your prayer is not to build up your earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of God, you will be praying according to His will, not yours. You have to have the mind of Christ. You know, John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." What's the key? According to His will. You know, people will say, "We've got to put the tag in Jesus' name, because when you pray, I want that red Maserati in the name of Jesus." And you got to say it in kind of an interesting voice. He's duty-bound to give it to you. No, it says, if we ask anything according to His will. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, what we're saying is, "Father, these prayers I'm asking as Jesus would ask for." And I really never saw Jesus asking for a red Maserati, darn it. Because I would have loved that. But no. You see, we're so selfish. Now, some would say, "Well, yeah, does God really move mountains today? Was that literal? Physical mountains that God moves? Or was it just speaking of, you know, spiritual things? Things that are in our way, mountains of circumstances that happen in our lives." I think both are true. I think He can very much move mountains. I'll give you an example. Back in 1973, there's a church in New Jersey. They had bought 8 acres of land to build a new sanctuary on, and it was a great area, but there was a big problem. They had a small mountain on it at the back of the parking lot. And they finished the sanctuary. They were prepared to move in, but the city said, "You know, you can't move in until you have more parking spaces. You have to have enough parking spaces to accommodate the number of people." And that was a huge problem. It was a giant problem. It was a mountainous problem, you might say, I guess, because they didn't have any way to move that mountain. And so they couldn't get in until they fixed it. So that Sunday, the pastor said to his congregation, "The scriptures say that if we have the faith of a mustard seed, that mountains can be moved. If you believe what the scriptures say, come out to a prayer meeting on Wednesday and let's see what God can do." I think, man, the whole church came out, right? No, just a few people. A few people just came out. How sad. Well, the next morning, the pastor got a telephone call from the phone company. The phone company purchased some land that they wanted to build upon, but there was a problem. The land was a swamp area. And their solution was they needed some landfill so they could build their facility on. And they explained to the pastor that they did some investigation and found that the mountain at the back of the church's parking lot contained just the right mixture of rock, dirt, and clay to use as landfill. And they asked the pastor if they could haul the dirt away. Let me think about that one. Yeah, go ahead. 40,000 cubic yards of earth leveled off, gave the church $5,000 in cash. Does God still move mountains? Absolutely. You know, don't have misguided faith, but a faith that is placed upon God. See what He can do. Well, okay, that's the introduction. I'm just kidding. Some of you are going, yeah, I believe it. Now we're going to look at the gift of faith. And this is what Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, but the manifestations of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For one is given faith by the same Spirit. It's a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not some kind of learned behavior. And this gift of faith, this sudden surge, gives you the confidence that God's going to work a miracle. He's going to perform a healing. He's going to provide for a need. He's going to protect you from impending danger. Donald G. put it this way in regards to this gift. He said, "It would seem to come upon certain of God's servants in times of special crisis or opportunity in such a mighty power that they are lifted right out of the realm of even natural and ordinary faith in God and have a divine certainty put within their souls that triumphs over everything." Absolutely. When this gift is in operation, many times it's working in conjunction with other gifts. Like I said, the gift of healings or miracles and so on. It's a supernatural gift, and we are the channel from which God works through, as we're going to see. I'll give you a couple examples in the Old Testament. The first one is of Elijah. In James 5:17 tells us that Elijah was a man with natures like ours. He was no different than us. And yet, in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, you could read of his story. He's given faith to go before King Ahab and tell him that, look, it's not going to rain for 3 years. It was a judgment of God. After that time, Elijah's sitting on the top of Mount Carmel, and he tells his servant to go look towards the sea, and he sees nothing. And the guy goes back and forth 6 times. And on the 7th time, his servant comes back and says, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So Elijah said to him, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." And now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. You see, God gave him the gift of faith to speak those words, and it opened the door for God to work a miracle through him. That was the gift of faith in Elijah's time. Remember Daniel's 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And in Daniel chapter 3, they're commanded to bow down and worship the golden image. And they refused to. And Nebuchadnezzar, you talk about Saddam Hussein and those other crazy leaders. King Nebuchadnezzar, man, if he didn't like what you did, man, you were dead. There was no discussing it. And he's furious now. But before he tosses these guys into the fiery furnace, he gives them one more chance to change their minds and have their lives spared. And this is the reply. It's in verses 16 through 18 of Daniel chapter 3. Well, we're told, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" And talk about faith. We look at that, yeah, I would stand up to the king. Really? Really? This is a supernatural faith on their part. They didn't have any fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. They trusted that God could spare them if he wanted to. But even if he didn't want to spare them, they weren't going to bow to this gold image. They were not going to worship the gods of the Babylonians. They knew God. They knew God would take care of them. That is tremendous faith. Because they heated that fiery furnace up 7 times hotter than it was ever heated before. In fact, the guards who threw them into the fiery furnace, they got burned up. And as they were in the furnace, the king goes, "Hey, come here a minute. How many people did we throw in there?" "Oh, put 3. He goes, "Well, I see 4, and one of them looks like the Son of God." Wow. Who was in the midst of the fiery trial? God. Absolutely. That's tremendous faith, guys. Well, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8, the faith of the centurion, it's kind of interesting. You know, some of the greatest examples of faith in the New Testament are seen outside of Israel, outside of the Jewish people. And here in Matthew chapter 8, the Roman centurion comes to Jesus because his servant is very sick. Servant's ready to die. He loved this man. And Jesus, in hearing his request, says that he's going to come and heal this man's servant. But starting in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 8, listen to what we're told. Then the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." You see, I believe God gave the centurion the faith to believe in the healing power of Jesus. And God used it to work a miracle because his servant was healed that very hour. He says, "You know, Jesus, you don't even have to come home with me. You just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." That's tremendous faith. Tremendous faith. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And there at the gate beautiful is a lame man. And he's been sitting at this gate for many years. He's begging for money, obviously, to help support him so he can live off. He was lame. He couldn't work. And he was there even during the time of Jesus. Jesus didn't heal him. And as Peter and John go by, Peter says to him, "You know, look at us." And starting in verse 6 of Acts chapter 3, listen to what we're told. Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Please understand, Peter didn't just go up around lifting up lame people, okay? God had given him the gift of faith to tell this man, rise up and walk. And through that gift of faith, we see the gift of healing being exercised. This man was healed. The faith came from the Lord. It was a supernatural faith. You know, we read these stories of all these people with the healings that go on, and we think, man, it was happening every day. Not necessarily. I mean, I think there's some, if I remember right, like in 30 years, there's only a small number of people that we read of that are healed. But God gave Peter the faith to say, stand up and walk. Again, in Acts chapter 9, it's Peter who is in Lydia gets word that Tabitha, also translated Dorcas, was sick, and she was so sick that she died. And Peter went to Joppa, and starting in verse 39 of Acts chapter 9, listen to what we're told. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. You see, no human being has faith to raise the dead, but when God wants to do a work, he gives the person the gift of faith so he can work a miracle. And that's what we see here with Peter. He lifts this dead, lifeless body up, and she's alive. That was the gift of faith. And we see this healing take place in her body, this miracle. She's brought back to life. Well, all right, we see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Does it happen today? I believe it does. You know, Pastor Chuck talks about it, you know, that many years ago, it was after a Sunday morning service, some young people wheeled their grandfather up the aisle where he was standing. And they asked him to pray for him, and he's in a wheelchair, so Pastor Chuck assumed they wanted him healed so he could walk again. And he said that he prayed, "Lord, you are a great God. You can do anything. It's nothing for you to help whether we are weak or strong. Help us, Lord. We ask now that you would touch this man and that you would heal him. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names." He said, while I was praying, I had a very strong urge to lift the man up out of his wheelchair and to command him to walk. And he says, I admit that I had an argument with the Lord. I thought, Lord, is that you telling me to do this? Is it really you? And he kind of hesitated. He was uncertain. And he says he doesn't normally go around lifting people out of wheelchairs, yet it was such a strong impression, he finally did it. The Lord gave him the faith to ask this man to be healed and then commanded him to walk. And when he said amen, he said he lifted this man to his feet and said, now in the name of Jesus, walk. The man began to walk, and he says, much to my great relief. He said he walked up and down the aisle and trotted back. And his grandkids were so excited, they were almost doing handstands. They were shouting and they were so excited. And he said, oh, he had a cold. We wanted you to pray that God would heal his cold. He hasn't walked in over 5 years. As Chuck says, I was glad they didn't tell me that beforehand. Well, later that same week, he says, on a Wednesday night, he was in Tucson, Arizona, speaking in a church that he pastored years ago. And after the service, a man came up to the front. He was pushing his wife in a wheelchair. The woman had suffered a stroke, and he wanted Chuck to pray that God would heal her so she could walk again. And, of course, what's the first thing you think of? Well, I remember what happened on Sunday. They lifted this man out of the wheelchair. That's what he was thinking of. And so he tried to pray the same prayer that he prayed on the Sunday. He was said he's racking his brains, trying to think how he did it, what he said. And when he was through, he said, I patted her on the shoulder, encouraged her to continue to trust the Lord, and watched her husband wheel her out of the church. And Chuck Jr. was there, and he said, you know, he was with his dad the previous Sunday. He said, Dad, why didn't you lift her out of the chair like you did the guy last Sunday morning? He said, Son, the Lord didn't give me the faith to do it. You see? If the Lord doesn't give you the faith to do it, don't do it. The healing that was on that Sunday was a gift of faith for that moment. And the faith doesn't always come. It's not there in every situation. But when God gives it to you, it's so strong and powerful. Tragically, I'll give you a for instance, when the gift wasn't in operation and it was abused. It was at these charismatic churches. And it was a tragic event. A couple of the pastor's kids died in a house fire. And so they were at the funeral service, and there were those there that really believe they can, I guess, do anything. And here are these two kids, and you know, I can't imagine the grieving parents. I can't imagine the pain, the hurt of the loss of this child. And what some of the people in the church did was they took these children out of the coffin, commanding them to rise from the dead. And nothing happened. And that's tragic. Unless God gives you the gift of faith to do it, you don't do it. And like with Pastor Chuck, I mean, you know that you have it at that moment. And it's not something that happens all the time. You don't just conjure up that kind of faith on your own. It's a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit that He gives to us as He wills. And it's just like the other spiritual gifts, done as He wills. God is in control, guys. And He will use that gift as He sees fit to do a miracle, a healing, to protect us in a situation or whatever. The thing that we have to remember is what Job said, to have a right perspective of our life. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Whatever you're going through. What are you going through? I don't know what you're going through. But can you trust Him even when things get tough? Do you think He doesn't understand what you're going through? Because Jesus went through it all for us. You see, that's real faith, practical faith, faith that is exercised on a daily basis. Lord, I'm trusting in You, even though I don't understand why this is going on, even though I don't understand why this is happening, even though I don't understand why I'm sick or she's sick or whatever. It's a life that's not focused upon what we want, but it's focused upon God and His will being done in our lives. And during those times when you need much more than human faith to do something, you know, God will give you that gift of faith. Trusting God beyond the limits of what we think is normally possible. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. It's the gift of faith. And remember that it is used to give you the confidence that God is going to work a miracle, perform a healing, provide for a need, protect you from impending danger. It's a supernatural gift. It's the gift of faith. And like I said, it's many times used with these other gifts. What a great God we have. He's given us all these things to edify the body of Christ, to build it up, to help the lost see Jesus, to correct problems. These are the gifts of the Spirit. And many times in many churches, they're either abused or not used. Let's just ask God for all that He has for us. And let's be open to what He wants to do. This is the gift of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, not only for the gift of faith, but the faith You help to grow in each of our lives, Lord, as we mature in You. That practical faith that's lived out on a daily basis. Lord, trusting You, even though we may not see what good a situation is going to bring forth, even though we may not understand why this is happening, we just trust in You and we walk by faith. And Lord, there is that supernatural gift. And Lord, We just pray that we're open to all that you have for us, that you help us to use these gifts for your glory. We love you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.